For the last time in 2025, I invite you to open your Bibles to the Gospel according to John. Next week, and for the four Sundays of Advent, we will turn to the Old Testament, to the book of Isaiah, chapter 40. But for today, one last time this year, we will continue in this slow walk with Jesus in John, and we'll be looking at chapter 12, verses 27 through 36. As we do so, as we turn to this section of the chapter, we catch Jesus mid-thought, mid-message. If you have a red-letter Bible with you where the words spoken by Jesus are in red, you'll see that this is the same train of thought Jesus was on last week. So we pick up this morning with Jesus mid-message. And because of that, let's just take a moment to get our bearings here and remember what's just happened. What led Jesus to say what he's about to say? If you have your Bibles open, you'll see how in verse 20, Jesus' disciples were approached by a group of seekers. John had called them Greeks, non-Jews, seeking God. Their seeking God had narrowed and focused to the person of Jesus, and so they had asked the disciples in verse 21, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus. We wish to meet with him." And it was amazing that Jesus responded, "Yes, I will meet with them." He would allow unrestricted access to himself. The frame of restriction is gone. The fence is gone. All people, men and women, all nations, tribes, and tongues may call upon the name of Jesus and have access to him. But much more than just that, and for many more people than just them, Jesus would offer unending union with him for all who call upon his name through the cross. There's this common theme in John where what Jesus is doing for one person in John is a picture of what he will do for all who call upon his name. He doesn't just heal one blind man. He heals all blind people who call upon his name. He doesn't just raise one paralyzed man. He raised all people who are paralyzed in sin who call upon his name. He doesn't just raise Lazarus from the dead. He raises all people from the dead who call upon his name. And so what Jesus is doing for these Greeks, these seekers, he will do for all people who call upon his name, and he allows and enables this union with him through the cross. He does the work. Jesus does the work that's required. And so as we pick up today, where we left off last week, beginning in verse 27, Jesus is in the middle of proclaiming the message of the cross. He's always pointing to the cross. He's walking towards the cross. He's pointing us to the cross. He's anchoring all of his promises in the cross. And he's doing this to a group of his own disciples this morning. There's some disciples in the mix. To a group of seekers. There's seekers in the mix, these Greek-speaking Gentiles. And apparently now a crowd of onlookers. The crowd has been growing as Jesus has been speaking. And Jesus continues today doing what he's been doing all along. And what Jesus still does today, he points you to and he centers you on the cross. And why does he do that? Why the obsession with the cross? Today, Jesus tells you why. And he tells you why for the first time this morning or for the thousandth time this morning. Everything that Jesus did, everything about him is all for your sake. All for your sake, that you would be raised to life, that you would be rescued from your condition, that you would be set free, that you would receive liberty. It's all for your sake. Man-made, man-centered religion. Man-achievable religion says, do this for God. Give this to God. Achieve this for God. The gospel says, God did this for you. God achieved this for you, and he did it in Jesus, all for your sake. Jesus is the only person who's ever lived who really is truly and only devoted to you. The only person who gives himself 100% completely to you. There isn't one bit of conceit or selfishness or self-interest in Jesus. And the focal point of the gospel, the cross, is the proof. It's all for your sake. It's all a gift given to you by grace. Praise God. So as we turn to verse 27 now, we can't help but notice that Jesus is very much aware of the real price that he will pay for your sake. Some commentators call this the Gethsemane before Gethsemane. A little picture here that Jesus is not the unfeeling word. He's the incarnate word. He knows what it will cost. He knows the price that he will have to pay. He feels it more than we could ever imagine. This isn't to make us feel morose. It's to make us feel loved. That Jesus knew this, and he went forward towards the cross for your sake and for my sake. This isn't the main point of the message, but this is the undertone today. In this moment in John, verse 27, Jesus says, "Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." And then just hear the love in his voice, the resolve in his voice. "But for this purpose, I have come to this hour." But for this purpose, for the cross, for your sake, he will do it. He will do it for you. That he would give to you the gifts of the gospel. So let me highlight for us, as we move through this text this morning, we'll move somewhat swiftly through these verses because this is just a rich, dense section of John. Jesus says so much here, and we could spend 8 months on it, but we won't. So we'll move swiftly through these verses this morning. Let me just highlight for us some reasons why Jesus didn't turn around and run from the cross like he would have if there was any bit of self-interest in his body, any bit of self-preservation. He would have, but he didn't. Why did he walk towards the cross resolved to die in our place? First, so that your deaf ears would be opened. There's no other way for this to happen. No other way for us to receive hearing. No other way for you to understand the voice of God than for Jesus to give you the gift of spiritual hearing. And we see this playing out in verses 28 through 30. Jesus says, "Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven. This is the Father speaking now. "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine." So in verse 28, there's clarity. God the Son speaks clearly. Then God the Father speaks clearly. It's clarity. But immediately in verse 29, there's confusion in the natural world. Some said it was a natural event. It thundered. Some said, well, maybe it was a supernatural thing. An angel spoke into him. So look at what Jesus does in grace, in his kindness, in his mercy. He doesn't just say, how did you miss that? He gives clarity again. He says, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. So why the confusion in verse 29? It's a picture of our natural born state. Our natural born state is spiritual deadness. So therefore, our natural born state is spiritual deafness. The problem isn't here with God's communication. The problem is with mankind's reception. To have spiritual hearing, and what I mean by that is the ability to hear the voice of God to Jesus and through Jesus. To have spiritual hearing, you cannot rely on your natural ears. You have to be reborn. You can go back into John 3 and read about this, being born again. This phrase, it's not an evangelical phrase, that's a Jesus phrase. Being born again, you receive a new life, you receive new ears. This miracle of new creation that Jesus enables in your life gives you spiritual hearing. Apart from this miracle, you'll confuse the voice of God. You'll think it's only natural, or you'll get confused by it. You'll think it's sort of mystical. Jesus clarifies the voice of God. Verse 30 is what he does. This voice has come for your sake, not mine. It's all for your sake, so that your deaf ears would be opened to the clarity of the voice of God, and now open to hear the clarity of the gospel. For starters, the good news of the gospel in verse 31, that Jesus walks straight towards the cross so that your enemy would be overthrown. Jesus says in verse 31, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Both of those nows in verse 31 are pointing to the cross. On the cross is the judgment of the world, Jesus says. On the cross, the ruler of this world is cast out. And I just think it's so amazing how in John and in all the Gospels, in one moment, Jesus is so merciful and gentle to open ears. And then in the next moment, he's powerful enough to destroy the devil. And that's what verse 31 is showing us, the power of Jesus on the cross to overthrow our enemy. Now, the first part of verse 31, now is the judgment of this world. And the second part, now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Jesus is saying that all at once on the cross, you can think of two judgments happening at the same time. The first is that while the world would seek to judge Jesus on the cross through crucifying him, rejecting him, the world would actually be judging itself through its response to Jesus. Now is the judgment of this world. An unbelieving world judges itself by crucifying its Savior. Second, while the world may see the cross as judgment on Jesus, the cross is actually Jesus' judgment on Satan. All this in one verse, that these things are happening on the cross. Jesus says in verse 31, now on the cross will the ruler be cast out. Now this raises a question, because if you spend any time opening your eyes in this world, you will see the destructiveness still of the devil. the chaos that he brings, the death that he brings. So Jesus says in verse 31, now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I think Augustine asks a question that we all ask. Where is he cast out from? And he answers, he is cast out of the hearts of believers. Since the invader has been cast out, let the Redeemer dwell within. Because the same one who created was also the one who redeemed. The devil now assaults from without, but does not conquer the Redeemer who now has taken possession within the believer. Now, obviously, that's Augustine. I can't say it any better than that. Jesus the Redeemer not only claims you as his possession, but lives inside of you as his possession, taking possession permanently because he has cast the ruler of this world permanently out of you on the cross. You can never do this on your own. You're not strong enough to open your own ears, to make yourself hear. You cannot give yourself the gift of spiritual hearing. And you are not strong enough to defeat the ruler of this world, Satan. You are not strong enough to cast him out. You need the cross. Jesus walks towards the cross to do these things for you, that you would receive these things by grace through faith. Jesus has come for this purpose, he just said, for your sake, for the cross, that through faith in him, you're going to receive new hearing to understand the voice of God. You're going to receive the inward dwelling of Jesus, overthrowing the ruler of this world. And as we look now at verses 32 and 33, Jesus walks towards the cross so that your salvation would come through one man. It's a constant theme in John. One man, one Lord, one Savior, one resurrection. Jesus alone. Jesus alone. So in verse 32, Jesus says, and I. And those words in the original are emphatic. Just picture him saying, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Jesus is talking about the cross as a place of glory, a place of hope, a place of redemption, a place of salvation, an instrument of torture, the cross, an instrument of crucifixion, of death. Jesus now transforms into the object of God's wrath and mercy. I mean, on the top of our steeple, the top of steeples of churches all over the world is a cross. I mean, it's preposterous. Imagine an electric chair on top of a steeple. Why? Why would we put at the highest point of our church a cross? Because it's the only hope for all the world. Jesus on the cross stretches out his arms saying, I am the hope of all people. I am the Redeemer for all people. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. This is the exclusivity of Jesus. It's wonderful. It's clear. It is clear. Jesus is clear about this. We need to be clear about this. You may find yourself at times, and at times when you don't expect it, when you don't feel prepared for it, backed into a corner, put on the spot. It can happen to you just like that, about the exclusivity of salvation through Jesus. Does salvation really come through Jesus alone? Yes, it does. Yes, it does. It's not Jesus plus anything. It's not Jesus plus anyone. It's not Jesus among other ways. There is only one way to be saved, and it is through faith in Jesus Christ. He draws all people to himself. To himself. And if you ever hear anyone trying to add on to that sentence, run the other way. Caiaphas had asked one chapter earlier in chapter 11, verse 50, do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people? Jesus says now in verse 32, yes, one man should die for the people. When I am lifted up from the earth, he says, verse 32, I will draw all people to myself. Now, he is not saying that all people will be saved. That would be the heresy of universalism. He's saying that all saved people are saved through him. That there is no back door, there's no side door, there are no additional doors before you get to the door through which you must pass to somehow earn your salvation. Jesus is the door. Jesus is the gate, the way, the truth, the life. Your salvation comes through one man lifted up, hoisted up, he says, from the earth on the cross to draw all people to himself. Now the crowd in verse 34 is confused by this, that life would come through death, that hope would come through something so terrible as crucifixion. They're confused by this. How can an instrument of torture, how can a cross on which this Son of Man is saying he will die be a place of hope? So they say in verse 34, we've heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. They're referring to various places in the Old Testament where Scripture says the Messiah will live forever. The problem is, at the same time, they're ignoring various places in the Old Testament where Scripture says the Messiah will die for his people. Because they're spiritually blind. And what we see here is that Jesus comes so that your blinded eyes would be given sight. They just can't see it. They have their own framework, their own way of seeing things, partial understanding of the Scriptures. They can't see the beauty that's standing in front of them in Jesus. So he's coming here so that their blinded eyes and so that your blinded eyes would be given sight. They go on in verse 34, how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Just notice here how Jesus does not scold them in their spiritual blindness. Even though he's turned water into wine, he's raised the official's son, he's multiplied bread and fish, he's walked across water, he's raised Lazarus from the dead. Jesus does not scold them in their spiritual blindness. And this is good news for you and good news for me. Jesus does not scold you in your spiritual blindness. I mean, just think about this. that Jesus lived a perfect life that we could never live. He died a substitutionary death that we could never die. He defeated sin and the grave like we never had anything close to any of the power necessary to do. He lives and makes intercession for us right now at the Father's right hand. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. Every nanosecond of our existence, from even before we were conceived, has been supplied and sustained and enabled by the power of Jesus. And we come at him with our own framework. And we question him, and we miss him, and we rebel against him, and we throw up our arguments against him. He is infinitely patient with us. Infinitely patient with us. He is not the scolder of the world. He is the light of the world. So Jesus said to them, in tenderness and kindness and patience, the light himself, he is the light of the world, the light is among you for a little while longer. There's patience in his voice. There's mercy and compassion in his voice. There's also urgency in his voice. The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. If you have not yet put your trust in Jesus Christ, the light of the world, you are at risk of darkness overtaking you. If you have not yet put your trust in Jesus Christ, the light of the world, you don't know where you're going. Jesus says this, the one who walks in the darkness does not know where he, does not know where she is going. Jesus is patiently shining upon you with his light. That's why you got up this morning. It's why you still have breath in your lungs. Jesus is shining upon you with his light. But hear the urgency in his voice. The light is among you only for a little while longer. Jesus is the only person who's ever lived who gives himself completely to you. This is all for your sake. What have we read so far that has anything to do with Jesus protecting himself? Jesus preserving himself. He's giving all of this to you. Spiritual hearing. Spiritual victory over the devil. Salvation in his name. Sight for your blinded eyes. It's all for your sake. He's walking towards the cross. And as we close today, we see this theme again that Jesus continues to emphasize, which is the whole point of the whole book of John. It's so that you would believe in him and belong to him. Verse 36, while you have the light, what's he say? Believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. Notice how he doesn't say, while you have the light, walk in the light. Here he says, while you have the light, believe in the light. Believe in the light. There he is again. He's beckoning you, inviting you. Again, for the first time or for the thousandth time, to believe in him. And this word here for believe in the original is an ongoing word, an ongoing trusting, an ongoing abiding, an ongoing believing. Like the old song says, it's a terrible song, shouldn't quote in church, but I'll do it anyways. Don't stop believing. It's not in your hymnals, don't look.
Don't stop believing.
Believe and believe and trust and trust and lean with every breath you take. It's a breath of continued belief, of again, I believe, again, I trust. I don't know, I don't understand. Not all of it makes sense to me, but I believe. Yes, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Ongoing belief. But settled belonging. Believe in the light, he says. Don't stop believing. That you may become sons of light, daughters of light. Continue to believe, continue to trust that you may become, that you may belong, that you may be pronounced and declared a never to be plucked out of the Father's hand, son, daughter, possession of Jesus, defined by Jesus, held by Jesus forever. Ongoing believing, settled becoming. Man-made, man-centered, man-achievable religion says, do this for God. Achieve this for God. Hear the good news of the gospel again today. God has done this for you. God has accomplished this for you through his son Jesus, who in love and in mercy and in grace and in his resolve walked towards the cross, not for his own sake, all for your sake, that you may believe, and that by believing you may have life in his name. While you have the light, believe in the light. Let's pray. God, our Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your Son, Jesus. Thank you for your Holy Spirit, that indwelling light of Christ. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. And remind us of who we are in Christ, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.